With very good eyesight will see that I've got a variety of markers in my Bible of passages that we may or may not turn up to read in order to understand better the passage before us in Romans chapter 2 verses 17 to the end. But let me say this to begin with. If you want to understand the Bible, it will be a great help if you read it carefully. And if you read it carefully, in that way, you will begin to see what the Bible is really saying. We exercise this kind of careful, accurate reading when, for example, we're filling in our income tax forms because we don't like to part with money. We show the same kind of accurate reading when we look at bus or train timetables, because we feel that it's important that we should get the exact message. And this is what we've got to do with Paul's letter to the Romans. And there is a suggestion made, a helpful suggestion, that we should regard the first three chapters of Romans as being something in the form of a debate. Paul is saying certain things to certain people, and he's anticipating their response, and then he's answering their response. And that means right from Romans chapter 1, verse 16, right through towards the end of chapter 3, we have an argument, if you like, a debate, if you like, that is gradually building up the truth. And that is why in this series of studies, quite frequently, we've got to go back to try to pick up the threads of the debate or the argument or the exposition. And this is why I say we need to start tonight by going right back to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says he is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. That is, the gospel is something that God does. It's not a theory. It's not fiction. It is not something that we are being encouraged to do. The gospel is the power of God. It is something that God does. And the objective of what God does is in the word salvation. The power of God unto salvation. And the reason that the gospel is good news, worth listening to, and important to listen to, says Paul in verse 17, is that in the gospel, that is the good news of Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, crucified in Calvary, risen on the third day and ascended into heaven. The reason is that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Oh, you say, what does that mean? Well, in the gospel, the righteousness that comes from God is revealed. In the gospel, the way of being right with God is revealed, is brought out into the open. And it is made plain by God that this is not something, this righteousness from God, or the righteousness that we need to stand before God and to be accepted by God, is not something that people can work out for themselves. It is made plain to sinners who lack that righteousness which God requires. And sinners cannot acquire that righteousness. But you've got to imagine some people say, well, all this about righteousness and all this about being right with God and a right standing with God, why all this? And says, I feel all right. I'm not worried about my standing with God. Oh, well, says Paul, this is the reason for the insistence. verse 18 of chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. But again, peeps, oh, but surely everybody knows God is love. And when people say, oh, God is love, people assume that everybody goes to heaven. But Paul said, oh, no, you've got it wrong. If you have not got that righteousness or that rightness or that right standing which God alone can give, then you cannot possibly go to heaven. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And Paul goes on, as we've discovered in our earlier studies, to expound the truth that because we are sinners by nature, we are born sinners. Sometimes people see a new baby, as we did this morning, and some people say, oh, she's an angel. No, she's not. Ask her parents in a year or two's time. I know what I'm talking about. When we are born, we are born sinners. It couldn't be otherwise, because our parents are sinners, and our grandparents and our great-grandparents, and right down the story of history. And this is what Paul is emphasizing. We are born sinners. You see, right from the story of the Garden of Eden, the story of humanity is the story of men and women outside God's garden. They were put out because they had sinned deliberately by clear, specific choice. And they were put outside the garden. And ever since then, the whole human race has lived outside God's garden, as it were. We are born sinners. And being born sinners, we are not right with God. And the whole outflow of our life is wrong. And it cannot be other than wrong, because we can only live as sinners. And you see, Paul is heading already to the climax, as it were, of his argument, which comes when eventually we reach chapter 3 at verse 19. Now we know that whatever God's law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified or declared to be righteous or accepted in God's sight by the works of the law, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 23, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And from that beginning in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, right through to chapter 3 at verse 20, the emphasis in Paul's argument is that the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes from God, the standing we need to be right with God, is what sinners need above all else. And over against that fact, there is the fact that this is the very righteousness which we lack, and which we cannot acquire for ourselves. By the works of the law, no flesh, no man, sinner man, or sinner, sinner woman, can ever set themselves right with God. And then Paul goes on in chapter 1 from verse 18 down to the end of chapter 1, really to debate or to speak to what we could call the bad pagan. The kind of man or woman who makes no pretense at all, no thought of God, no objective standards of life and behavior, no holds barred. Self-expression is the basic philosophy and the essential motivation of their life. Not just allowing, but encouraging and obeying all the inclinations of fallen human nature. The kind of life, the practice of which goes from bad to worse. And God is angry. You think about that last statement I made. When you read your papers tomorrow, hope you haven't been reading them today. That's not what Sunday's for. God is angry with this kind of human behavior. Now, the first of the references I've got marked, I'll read it for you if you don't want to turn up. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That's a great statement. It tells us that the gospel of Jesus Christ carved its way into the most decadent and debased section of Corinthian society, and people like that were converted to Christ. They were saved out of their sins. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, declared righteous and acceptable in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next reference is Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 3. Fornication and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is fitting among saints, that is, among people who claim to be Christians. There shouldn't be a hint of these things. Let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity, which are not fitting, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure man or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God is angry, and he does something about it. There are consequences, not just the natural and inevitable consequences of sin. There is the consequence of the anger of God. And the third reference, I make no apology for reading these, is in Paul's second letter to Timothy chapter 3. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But notice this, holding the form of religion. Some of these people being described in the letter to Timothy are in church every Sunday, twice a Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, having the form of religion, but denying the power of it. And so in chapter 1, the second half of the chapter, Paul speaks like that to the bad pagan. But immediately, of course, he's aware of some people say, oh, well, Paul, we agree with you, fair enough, but we're not all like that. So in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, Paul deals, as we studied last Sunday evening, with the good or the moral pagan. The man or woman who describe themselves as being a moralist. I've got standards. The kind of person who disapproves of all that we mean by degeneracy. The kind of people who say, oh, I may not be what I should be, but I've got a real sense of right and wrong. Agreed, says Paul, and that means that you are without excuse, because you are the same as others. Not necessarily in outward behavior. You may not do all these bad things that we've just been reading about in these three references, and all these bad things that you read about in the second half of Romans chapter 1. But basically, you are the same as the people who do these things, because in relation to God, you do not accept that you are not in a right standing with God. God doesn't really come into your reckoning. The bases of your life and the objectives of your life are not God, but self. Your essential philosophy is that of morals without religion. That is, maintaining some sort of standards of behavior, but leave God out of it. And the theme, as we pointed out last Sunday evening, of the second half, in Romans chapter 2, roughly from about 5 or 6 onwards, the theme is not salvation, but judgment. And the focus of that is in verses 6, 7, and 8 of chapter 2. And if you allow me, without reading these verses, 6, 7, and 8 of chapter 2, if you allow me to summarize it, it's really posing a question. Which world do you live for? This world, or the world to come? This world, your world, from which you exclude God, or the world to come, from which you cannot exclude God? There are those who say, well, you know, it's a difficult question, you know, and after all, religion's a personal thing. Oh, I agree wholeheartedly. It's a very personal thing. And people say, I just get on with life here, trying to do my best and to maintain some sort of standards of morality in this terrible world of ours. And I just hope that the rest will work out. But then you see, that is the attitude to life that ignores the gospel, in which the righteousness of God, the salvation of God, is revealed in all that it says about forgiveness and salvation. So Paul is really making these moral people ask the question, who or what is the motivation of your life? What guides you? What is your objective? Is it to please yourself or to please God? Because you leave God out, your life then becomes a self-made life. And that is no different from the bad pagan in chapter 1, who, as Paul described, the kind of persons, verse 28 of chapter 1, who did not see fit to acknowledge God. They didn't see any reason to keep God in their thinking. And so in that way, Paul comes to chapter 2, verses 17 to 29, where he speaks about the religious person. And the religious person, Paul was thinking of the Jews in particular, but we widen it, religious people. And religious people have been listening to Paul's argument about the bad pagan and about the moral pagan. And the religious man and woman has been nodding, yes, yes, Paul, we agree with you wholeheartedly. You're quite right. They are godless. Now, to say that somebody is godless doesn't mean that they're necessarily that they're degenerate. It means that they are without God. They just leave God out of their... They don't regard God as mattering. And the religious person is agreeing and agreeing and agreeing. You're quite right, Paul. So Paul takes a deep breath and he says, now, I would like to speak to you religious folk. You who call yourself a Jew, and you rely upon the law of God, you're always brandishing the Old Testament, and you boast, you brag about your relation to God. Well, after all, we are Jews. We are the chosen people. And as Paul begins to speak to them in this passage, and it is a difficult passage, and I try to help you to understand it as I read it earlier in the service. In this passage, we begin to see the essential sin of the religious, which is the sin of pride. And pride is essentially an attitude of self-righteousness. So I turn back in my Bible. I should have had it marked, but I know the reference. It's Luke chapter 18. And it's a story that Jesus told. Luke chapter 18 at verse 12. Chapter 18 at verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. A marvelous story. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Oh, Jesus could be very biting at times, couldn't he? The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even... Oh, you see, the Pharisee came right down to the front of the church. You know, near the altar or the communion table or what. And the poor sinner man, he had been a bit apprehensive even coming in through the door, so he just slipped into the back seat. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, said Jesus, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you see the Pharisee's prayer? I. God, aren't you impressed, God? my imagination's running away with me. I was looking up. Aren't you impressed, God, with somebody like me? And I can hear God say, no, preacher, I'm not at all impressed with you. Here is a man, a religious man, you see, a strictly religious man, who would be absolutely horrified at the suggestion of being a guilty sinner in the sight of God. And so Paul is answering the self-righteousness of the religious. And in verses 17 to 20, Paul saying, now I know what you're like. You call yourself a Jew. You're the kind of people who say, well, we have the law of God. Or we have the word. Or we are biblical. And we look round the presbytery of Glasgow and think, well, there's a lot of them. And there's precious little of the Bible that they believe. You see, we're better. Or so we think. We have the law. We have the word of God. We are God's people. We are chosen. We are blessed by God. We are taught by God. We have the light of God. Says the religion, look, read your Old Testament, it's all recorded there. We have the light of God. We have so much. We have so much to give. We're in a position to teach others. Oh, you know, we're well taught in the Scriptures. Well, I suppose a lot of you could say that. Well, provided you've been listening Sunday by Sunday, you're well taught in the Scriptures. That's what they were saying. We're in a position to teach others. We put it into contemporary life. We know our Bibles. We have the confession of faith and we stand by it. We sign, as I did in the course of the week, in a letter from Glasgow University Christian Union inviting me to speak. But if I was going to say yes, I had to sign the basis of faith, which I signed freely and gladly and with a happy heart. Oh, says Paul, I agree with you. But could I ask you a question? What do you do with all that you have from God? You have been taught since childhood. Does your pattern and manner and attitude of life and behavior testify to God? You who know so much about God, the people who know you best during the week, would they recognize straight away that you belong to God? Or do they not see any difference between you and people who make no claim to be Christian at all? I think we need to turn back again to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 23. Verse 1, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. Look down to verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You traverse sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Like people who talk, oh, but the church, the church, the church, the church. But mention the word conversion, let alone the word being, the phrase being saved, and their hackles are up in, oh, you don't need that. Look down to verse 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe, that is, you give a tenth of all the wee boxes of herbs. You know, you sow the seed in the box, and up comes a great thick crop. Well, inwardly, I'll never use all that. But, oh, well, but you know, I'm one of God's people. I'll give a tenth. You give a tenth of mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Oh, you're religious, all right. But you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleannesses. So you outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. The commentators tell me that secular history testifies to the low level of life and morals among the Jews of Paul's day, including high-ranking Jews. Think, for example, of the high priests Ananias and Annas and Caiaphas. Remember what they did? They paid people money to go into court and take the oath and commit perjury in order to get rid of Jesus. Oh, they were supposed to be the prime examples of what godly Jews were. Think of the woman taken in adultery. Remember what Jesus said? Let him that is without this sin among you cast the first stone. And they went out from the presence of Jesus, the oldest man leaving first. The younger men brazened it out for a bit, but then they too left. We read in our passage tonight, yes, in verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, because of the way that you behave. And you see, it's still true. There are still those who are rightly able to say, well, if that's an elder of the church, I don't want to go to your church. That's what Paul is speaking about here. If that is an evangelical believer, I don't want to know. Remember years ago speaking to a Christian man. He was a lecturer in economics at Glasgow University. Then he left to become a professor of economics somewhere else. Now speaking about an industrialist, a Christian man, in past days in Glasgow, and how that man supported Christian work. And the economics lecturer said, yes, I know he did. And his workforce were the poorest paid in Glasgow. That's what Paul's speaking about in Romans chapter 2, the second half of the chapter. You still find situations in which people do terrible things. Horrible, ugly, inexcusable things. And some people will say, yes, Christian people will say, oh, but he is a Christian. Oh, he does know Christ. And the answer is, well, if he is a Christian and he does know Christ, then there is something very, very far wrong if he lives like that and does that kind of thing. Of course, Paul here is speaking to the Jews, to religious people, to church people. And their deepest sin was that they refused Jesus. I doubt if there is a more tragic verse in all the Bible than in the first chapter of John's Gospel, speaking about the Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He turned up at a church, and the holy folk said, "Oh, we don't want the likes of you here." That's a terrible sin, isn't it? He came to his own, and his own received him not. There's so much in the Gospels about this. I'm turning over the pages of a reference I meant to quote earlier. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and the scribes, "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void, you've cancelled out the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me.'" Can I just say a word or two about the last bit of Romans chapter 2, from verse 25 down to the end of the chapter? Paul speaks about circumcision, the mark or the sign of the covenant, just as baptism is the sign of the new covenant. And Paul speaks about circumcision, and the Jews again were saying, well, we have the mark of the covenant in our very bodies. We are God's people. We are chosen by God. We are marked out as God's people. And God is covenanted to us. God is committed to us. We have the sign and the seal of the covenant. But then you see, in our own day and generation, there are people saying, "Oh, but I was baptized, whether as a child or as an adult." People say, well, I'm a member, and I haven't missed a communion service for more years than I can count. Go to the communion roll and look back year after year. If it's the kind of congregation that marks up communion attendance, you will see, "I've been there, I've been right down every communion without fail. I'm a member. I'm a member of this church. My mother was a member of this church, and my grandmother was a member of this church before." And some of them go, and "I've always sat in the same seat." But you know, there are some people, when they come to church, who can't worship properly, so they say, if they don't get to sit in their seat. Something awfully wrong there. It makes a seat terribly important. And that kind of thing gets awfully near a form of idolatry. And the religious people go on and say, I know God's word. I know my Bible through and through. And I love my Bible. Well, says Paul, that's great. But if you break God's law, if your life is not a life of obedience to God, if the whole attitude of your life and the practice of your life are not in conformity to God, then all that is cancelled out. And Paul goes on to say, now, I want you to think about these Gentiles, these outsiders who never come to church. if they keep God's, oh, they're not taught in the Bible. Oh, yes, in many, many ways they're ignorant. But they've got a wee gleam of light, a wee sense of right and wrong, and as far as lies within them, they try to be true to that light. Now, these people who have none of the blessings and the privileges that you've had all your life, they stand in condemnation of you. People say, I've been religious, I've been a church person all my life. All these things that I've been speaking about, you agree with the law of God, the word of God, the light of God, the blessing of God, the covenant of God, the seal of the covenant. Yes, yes, yes. But says Paul, don't you realize, and I'm quoting from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, I'm trying to let you see that it's keeping the law that counts. What exactly do you mean by keeping the law? Well, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, it says, the law is our custodian. Let me quote the Old Authorized Version. The law is our schoolmaster. The Greek word is paedagogos. That was the name given to the slave who took the little child of the master's house by the hand and took him to school. Now, says Paul, the law, God's law given to you so richly, is your schoolmaster to lead you to Christ. So the question is, your church going, has it led you to Jesus? Has it brought you to Jesus? Your knowledge of the Bible, you've been taught and taught and taught. Oh, you say yes, and yes, we like coming, we like to be taught in the Bible. Yes, yes, that's all very well, but has it led you to Jesus? That's the point. And people say, yes, I believe all that you preach. I believe all that you teach. I even read my Bible day after day. Why do you condemn me? I don't condemn you. It's Jesus who condemns you. Can I quote you this verse, if I can find it? To John chapter 5. At verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is the scriptures that bear witness to me. Yet, now you search the scriptures. You're always reading your Bible. And the kind of sermons you like best are the kind of sermons that expound the scriptures to you. You search the scriptures. Yet, you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. Your life in this world may never become degenerate, but don't be too sure about that. None of us know the treachery of our fallen human natures, but your life may never become black, ugly, decadent, depraved. But if you refuse to come to Jesus, you sin the greatest sin that you could ever sin. You look at Jesus, the Son of God, sent by God the Father to be the Savior. You look at him in the stable of Bethlehem. You look at him in his perfect life. You listen to him in his teaching. You see him in his dignity before the high priest and all the scourging and the mockery, and in his dignity before Pilate, the Roman governor. You see him being led up the steep Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem to the place of the cross, and you see him there crucified between two thieves. And you look at Jesus and you say, no, I don't want you. No, I won't have you. No, I won't follow you and be your disciple. No, I won't surrender my life to you. I'll be religious. I'll go to church. But I will not come to Jesus. And so in the end, in chapter 3, Paul says, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The bad pagan, the good pagan, the religious pagan. None are right with God. None have a right standing with God. None have that righteousness that comes from God. Oh, but says Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed to those who believe. And in just a moment we'll be singing, I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee. And God, who reads the secret thoughts of mind and heart, knows whether or not we mean it. Amen, and may God bless to us his word. And may God bless us now as we sing our closing hymn.